Isaiah 53.
And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 9. And 7 through 9. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. Which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to the wicked with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so last time we saw that Jesus is the substitute, or the servant is a substitute for sinners. And here we see we see injustice. We see injustice that was committed against the servant. And we'll take a look at that. And we'll see how Jesus responds to injustice. And I think it gives us a blueprint on how we should respond to injustice. And I think we'll see that here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity again to look at your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that it also convicts us, teaches us, exhorts us to live a godly life. And we pray that as we look at Jesus' response to injustice, that we would shape and pattern and mold our lives, or as the scripture says, to walk in his footsteps, that we would do the same, that we would live in light of that, rather than being angry and frustrated and desiring for revenge or desiring for other people's harm, that we would see this passage with new light, as it were, or the new perspective, that we would respond the way that Jesus responded to difficulties, to tyrannical leadership, to unjust and ungodly people. We pray for help in understanding this. This is not usually our inclination as sinners to submit to anybody, but we pray that we would learn submission and learn what it looks like to submit to you and to be committed to you, God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start with this a little bit. Not too much politics, but it makes me think. Injustice makes me think of, our country, sadly, lately at least. But there's always been a sense of injustice with any government. And I've always loved history, and I particularly love United States history. And I like to read about history, and I like to read about, maybe this is not fun for you, but it's fun for me. I like to read about presidents, and I like to read about difficult decisions they had to make, whether they are good or bad. Anyway, it's interesting for me to read about all this stuff. I think what I'm about to say is not, it's probably something you've already considered and already thought of and thought of many times. We enjoy our freedom. We love our country. And patriotism is good as long as it doesn't become an idol. But at the same time, I'd say it's hard to watch the justice system fail time and time again. It's hard to watch sinners get away with what they shouldn't be getting away with. It's hard to watch that some people are sitting in jail who shouldn't be in jail, and some people are free when they should be in jail. That's hard to watch. Wouldn't you agree? It's hard to watch that. That's why you shut it off and don't watch too much. Anyway, and it's hard to watch the country being sold off to the highest bidder, as it were, or it seems like the lowest bidder sometimes too. With that being said, we are not the first group of people to feel this way, or even to watch something we love crumble right before our eyes. We're not the first group of people. It is not new to us. Remember Daniel and his three friends. We spent a long time in the book of Daniel, did we not? Daniel and his three friends, they were taken from their home country, exiled. Likely their family was killed in front of their eyes before they left. Or even if they weren't murdered in front of them, they were separated from their mother and father, never to likely see them ever again. Daniel never made it back to his homeland, never. He was exiled. I'm not saying that we're going to be exiled, but I'm giving you an idea that we're not the only people to see something we love crumble. Anyway, it might have also been similar situation for the prophet Ezekiel. On the other hand, you got a guy like Jeremiah. He wasn't taken. He wasn't exiled. He stayed in the land to live among those who were left behind. And he got to watch his capital city destroyed, burned down. The temple was destroyed. The city was burned and crumbled. Might I also add that Jesus also lived in an occupied territory, occupied by the Romans. He lived under a tyrannical government. And he was under Roman authority. And he always paid his taxes. He always did what was right. He never sinned. And there is something that marks each of these individuals. Daniel and his friends did not forget their upbringing. They didn't forget the Lord. And they lived counterculture in a hostile environment. Same with Ezekiel. Ezekiel has some weird stuff that he did anyway. And he had people, his own people, like, what are you doing? Anyway, Jeremiah was also faithful to the Lord. And obviously, the Lord Jesus was willing to obey the authorities that were over him. And he's God. And it's funny to think, he never said one, he never had one government joke that was bad. He never thought ill of anybody else, which is astounding. Anyway, this is to say that we aren't the first group of people or generation to watch a nation, their own nation, crumble, and to watch or to have a government that you don't necessarily like. We're not the first people, and we won't be the last. So when you hear me say something like I said last week in Sunday school, that there's not really much you can do with a tyrannical nation, like the Egyptians, when the Israelites lived under the Egyptian rule, there's not much they could do as an individual. Although the king of Egypt was frightened that if they went to war, the Israelites would, you know, go against them. Anyway, what I mean by that is that one person can't change much. You can't change a government by your own. You can't. You can't do it. Nor am I talking about a revolution. What I'm talking about is what God wants is not for you to change a government to what you want. What he wants is your heart to be changed. Christ was born so that you could be born again. That's what he wants. That's how we change individuals and these sorts of things. This is how change happens in our country, is the church being the church, people getting saved, and there being a revival to spiritual things, to God. You can pray. You can stand for the Lord. You can share the gospel. You can vote. You can be involved in many things. Essentially, be faithful to God. That's all. And when I say that's all you can do, that's a huge undertaking. But that's really all you can. That's all really all you can do. That's all God expects of us. You know, there were some of the reformers that went out to battle and they died in battle against the Catholic Church. I don't think that was the right thing to do. I think that was really foolish of the individual that I'm thinking about, is Ulrich Zwingli, that went out to battle and died. That's not a smart thing for him to do. I think it was better for like Calvin and Luther to spend their time teaching people the Word of God. That's better. I would never advocate violence or revenge or being bloodthirsty, and this text would be an indicator for that. God wants faithfulness from you, not an advanced plan or a directive for God for the future of how things you how you want the future to be. He doesn't need us to do that. He doesn't need an advanced directive from us. So we see injustices around us, and what do we often do about injustice? We complain, don't we? We open our mouth and say things we shouldn't say, make jokes that we shouldn't say, behave in certain ways that we shouldn't behave. Don't we? Aren't we all guilty of this? Complaining won't help, fussing won't help, fretting won't help, being anxious won't help, and I would argue that digesting all the news won't help you either. Not going to help. But Mike, you'd say, there's so much injustice, we have to stop it. I agree, injustice drives me nuts. However, first of all, you can't stop it, all of it. There's impossible for you to stop all of it. You can only be faithful with where you're at. But what you can do, as already said, you can be faithful to God in your own life, your family, amongst those you know. Some of us have great influence over others, many people. Some of us have small or medium influence over others. Use your influence for the Lord. And so this is what this passage comes down to. Injustice. There's inhumane people who did what they did to Jesus. But notice how he responds. Not back with inhumaneness or disgust or even ungodly behavior. But he responds with, it says there in a couple times, he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb. He did no violence, no deceit in his mouth. So, this is what we see in our passage. It says in verse 7, he was afflicted, which is also said in verse 4. And what that means, what that verb means, afflicted, has the idea of being humbled. He submitted to being struck down. And that sounds awful because we're like, why would you submit to being struck down? Well, this is why he came to earth. Did he not? And this is why I would say there's sometimes when you are struck down, there's not much you can do except be faithful to God. And this is the emphasis in this passage. You could sum up this by saying that here Jesus was struck down, but he submitted to the authorities of that day that were for the glory of God. He committed himself to God. And we're going to see this borne out in this passage. In other words, you could say it like this. He voluntarily approached and accepted what happened to him, even though it was unjust. So we're going to see four declarations about the injustice that was given to the Lord. And we're going to see that the purpose of how we apply it to our life so that we might walk in his footsteps. And Peter's actually going to quote sections of this in 1 Peter 2, quote a section of this and say, we need to submit to the Lord and commit ourselves to him and walk in his footsteps. And it makes the applications really easy when the New Testament actually quotes it and says this is what we should do based on it. So it's really nice. So the first declaration that's made about the injustice of behavior towards the Lord Jesus is found at the beginning of verse 7, or in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, and that's what verse 7 opens with. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed, this word is used elsewhere to refer to taskmasters. Usually the idea is brutality. And he was brutalized, in other words. He was afflicted. I've already stated that the idea has something to do with being submissive, being humble in regards to being treated unjustly. So when you have these two terms together, oppressed and afflicted, they convey the idea that the servant was being unjustly accused by people who held power, by people over him. We might say there's all sorts of ways and people you have to submit to. Police or that kind of authority, governing authority, church authority, work authority. There's all sorts of authority that we have to submit to, do we not? Some are just and some are not so just. We're commanded to submit to them either way. The injustice suffered by the servant was the worst, and in the midst of this brutality, he didn't retaliate. That's what we'll learn. It's not that he didn't have the power to do so. Remember, this is what he says to Peter. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Legion is something like between 300 and 600. So times 12 is, so what is that, 70? Is that 7,200 soldiers up to? Right? Did I get that right? Okay, so that's up to 7,200 angels that he could have called upon at any moment to help him. Did he? No. Did he want to? No. Why? Because he did this to submit to God's glory, to submit to God so that he could do this, suffer for us. He withheld his power in order to do this. This is what meekness is. It's power under control. And to me, this has always been the most impressive thing about Jesus. We might automatically think that submitting Submission means submitting to sin or of authority or to rebellion of those over us. This is not what submission is. We're going to see this in Ephesians. Usually, and I'm giving away what we're going to see in Ephesians 5, but submission, a wife submitting to her husband, doesn't mean she submits to his sin or his habits of sin or his desire for sin. That's not what submission means. That's usually how it's referred to. Hey, you got to submit to me, wife, because this is the sin that I want to commit, and you got to submit to me. It may not be that overt or obvious. That's really sometimes how it's used to say. The government will do that. Any other authority that is unjust will do that. You need to submit to my sin. That's not submission. That's giving in to sin. I've been told times in the past that, you know, you need to submit to this thing about what I'm doing. And like, no, that's sin. I can't submit to that. Well, you're so insubmissive and unteachable. No, I don't want to give in to your sin is really the issue. If I'm going to call me unteachable for that, then fine. I'll be happy to do that. But it seems that we often assume submission assumes being passive so as to overlook sin or even give in to it. We might say, well, the government's corrupt. I won't pay taxes. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus actually said, give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. We give taxes to the government and they're responsible for using it, not us, right? Our responsibility is over as soon as you write the check to pay your taxes. Responsibility's done. And so our text reveals how to submit to those who are in sin, because this is not easy, is it? Now, again, I'm not saying submit to their sin, but submitting to those who are in sin, like unjust leaders. You see the difference? Is that easy to do? It's very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult. And our text will reveal how to do it based on Jesus' example. I know that when I was in, you know, when you're in elementary school and someone, say, takes your candy bar at lunch, what's our common thing as a kid? Well, you want to get back at him. You want to get your candy bar back, steal his candy bar, steal his lunch money, and then slap him in the face, and then as you're leaving, call him a couple of names. Well, why? I got to get revenge. I got to make his life miserable for all that he's done to me. Well, he took your candy bar. You did 10 times more, and that's what we tend to do with those who strike against us. We strike with vengeance. We're bloodthirsty. This doesn't constitute submission either. This is not submission. But Jesus was submissive to the will of God in his suffering. He never fought against those who were hurting him or hitting him. But he was distressed and afflicted, and he submitted to that. The next line in verse 7 says, he did not open his mouth. It's also repeated at the end of verse 7. He did not open his mouth. So there's repetition there. This doesn't mean he didn't speak. This refers to silent submission. Now, you know that the gospel accounts, we don't have time to go through all of them, but when he stood before Pilate, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he said a few things. He quoted scripture. He talked to Pilate about truth. In Herod's case, when he stood before Herod, he didn't say a word because Herod wanted him to perform a miracle, and he didn't have anything to do with that. It was all for Herod's gain, not for Christ. But the idea is silent submission. He spoke when he needed to, but he didn't speak out and say, hey, this is wrong. This is unjust. You shouldn't be doing this. Although he did tell the Sanhedrin, to a certain extent, it was unjust. But he didn't press the point too far. He pressed it where he needed to. In other words, he offered no verbal resistance from his mouth. We might even say it like this. He didn't complain to God on account of his great sorrow. What do we tend to do when we're unjustly treated? We're muttering, you know, to ourselves, and we're saying things we shouldn't say, right? He didn't do that. His mouth was only open to bless those that curse him and to pray for his enemies and murderers. The next line there in verse 7, it says, and like a sheep that is silent before it, I skipped one. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. This is the portion that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and Philip explained to him in Acts 8. But the word slaughter is used to describe the death. This is what would happen to the lamb. They would slit the throat, drain the blood, offer it on the altar. The lamb would be silent because it wasn't necessarily privy to its end, although it probably could smell the blood and see all the other sheep and lamb that were offered before him, or it, whatever. But here, Jesus was fully aware of what he was doing, and he was silent before them. And this, again, lets us know that he was submissive to the Father. He didn't moan out loud about the injustice. He didn't groan or mutter to himself. He faced and bore the injustices before God. This makes me think of Genesis 22. Genesis 22, what is that? Well, we just read it in Sunday school, didn't we? Genesis 22 is when God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him. He waited 25 years to get this guy, this kid, this boy. And now God's telling, now say he's maybe, let's say he's a teenager. Now God's saying, destroy him, put him to death. Wow, that is intense. And this is exactly what God tells him. Genesis 22:7. God tells him to do that. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself for a lamb, the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. In other words, let me keep reading. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. How did Abraham convince his son to lay down and be tied up like that? How did he do that? How did he endure that? Maybe he reminded him of God's faithfulness in the past and how he'd certainly be faithful again in this incident. This is what God said to do. We're going to do it. We're going to be faithful. Hebrews 11 lends to us a little bit of help. It doesn't say anything about Isaac, but Abraham believed that God, or it's Romans, that God would raise him from the dead, right? But it must have had a profound effect on Isaac to lay there and be looking up at the sky like, oh, it's me. I guess I'm the lamb. But what it helps you to see is that Isaac was like this lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't balk at Abraham. He didn't balk at his father. He just did it. Because this is what his father told him. This is what God told his father. We're going to obey, and I think I'll be raised from the dead. I guess that's what he would be thinking. But really, the text is about Abraham, not Isaac. Notice here that Isaac, in that text, has non-resistance. He's younger, a young guy. He could have taken his dad, if we want to put it that way, right? He didn't. What it suggests here, I think, is that there is a commitment to the belief that God had absolute right to make this demand upon them. And if this is the demand, just like Jesus, the demand is to suffer with under unjust people, I'm going to just keep my mouth closed. I'm just going to go through it. I'm just going to do it. And this is what Jesus did. This is what Isaac did to a lesser degree. Jesus was led to the slaughter, but he was the lamb. He didn't kick, he didn't scream, he didn't get angry, but he submitted himself to God. He committed himself to God. Now, does this mean that we can never defend ourselves? Does this mean we can never speak up in protest? I don't think that's what it means. You can speak up in protest, you can defend yourself, but also under the guise of, or under the theme of, I'm going to trust God no matter what. I'm going to be committed to God. No matter how they respond to, hey, this is unjust, you shouldn't do this. And if they say what we're doing is right, you commit yourself to God no matter what. We trust God, we believe what he's going to do, and that's exactly where we need to be, even if there are others over us that are unjust. Now, the injustice of the world, the unrighteousness, just the way that humans treated the Son of God are enough to make you feel despondent, aren't they? And the world, if you give in to the world and its cares and give in to all that all the time, it does make you despondent. It makes you depressed. It makes you, wow, just think this world is awful. It can be. It can be. But commenting on Genesis 22, John Calvin wrote this. He says, in such a situation, so Abraham taking his son, lay him on the altar. In such a situation, the only remedy against despondency is to leave the event to God in order that he may open a way for us where there is none. There was no other way, was there? God didn't give them any other way until he had his knife up in the air to kill his own son. And then, oh, behold, there's a lamb over there. He goes on to say, for as we act unjustly towards God, meaning we don't respond the right way, when we hope for nothing from him but our senses can perceive, so what he's saying instead to do, so we pay him the highest honor when in affairs of perplexity we nevertheless entirely comply or submit in his providence or to his providence. So if this is the hand that God gives you, then submit to his providence. Submit to God. This is what it means to be committed to God. This is the hand that God has given me. These are the cards that I've got. I'm going to submit to him no matter what. It may make life miserable. Other people are going to treat me unjustly. But this is what God's given us. You believe he's sovereignty. You believe he's sovereign, right? Well, who else gave it to you? Oh, it was those mean people that gave these. No, they didn't. Well, it was Satan that gave it. No, he didn't. It was God. It was God that gave it to you. We don't give Satan that much sovereignty, nor do we give evil men sovereignty. They have none, only God. So then, just like Jesus, when we receive hardships in our life, it doesn't always seem fair, nor is it usually the thing you want. I mean, no one longs to be treated unjustly, do you? You raise your hand and say, Lord, I want to be treated unjustly. No, you don't. Nobody wants that. It might seem out of place or feel out of place for a loving God to give you those things, but that is opposite what the scripture says. Romans 8:28, he gives good things, right? And when I think about Romans 8:28, my mind goes immediately to two people, and that is first to Joseph. Joseph endured a bunch of garbage from his brothers, but he said, God meant it for good, and you guys, my brothers, meant it for evil. And the second person I go to is Jesus from this, even thinking about this text, treated unjustly, but did not open his mouth to speak evil about anybody. So the only thing we can do when we come upon hardship and is to be faithful to God and submit to his will, whatever it is. His will is obedience. So obedience looks like under unjust people to submit when you can, and you can't always submit to what they want you to do, especially when it's sin. Can't. And then you have to suffer the consequences of their unjust behavior. And who gave it to you? God did. God meant it for good. They meant it for evil. And really, that's the only thing, that's the only response that you can have. Can't lash out in vengeance. Can't get angry at them in unrighteous behavior. Rather, you rejoice. And I know that seems hard. You mean rejoice through suffering? Isn't that what James said? That's what he said. Okay, we move on in our text. We see the second declaration is that he is taken away by severe abuse. Jesus was taken away by under severe abuse by unchecked power. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, we'll stop there. But oppression, judgment, he was taken away. He was treated violently, handed over into custody. For his generation, it says, this refers to the fact that he was put to death in the prime of his life when he was a young man. His life was cut short. It's interesting to note that Jesus went through six sham trials in the Gospels. Three with the Jews, three with the Roman leaders. All of them were sham. Were a sham. They led to nothing. They found not one shred of evidence that he did anything wrong. Nothing came forward. He was not guilty. Even, you remember, Pilate was even questioning, like, well, you're a righteous guy. What's going on here? Basically, Jesus told them, I'm submitting to my Father. In one word or another, I'm going to submit to the Father, and this is what he's brought to me. So we see the severe or supreme injustice as was given to Jesus, but he completely submitted to these things. What is a common response when you're falsely accused? Anger, isn't it? How dare you accuse me of those things? But as Spurgeon says, if they only knew what you really thought or really had caved up in your heart, right? And so we shouldn't be surprised that people will falsely accuse us. We're not completely righteous. Probably a grain of that is truth. But Jesus sat through these court cases, even though they were all false, didn't complain, didn't fuss, didn't get defensive. And this is how he responded to the unchecked power. This third declaration, he was given the death sentence deserved by the nation. Not for him. It says, and as verse 8, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off, which is the same idea, that we're going to see here in a second. He was cut off from out of the land of the living. His life was cut short for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, that question there at the end of verse 8 is saying, all this unjust behavior should have been, or all this should have been fallen on the nation as of Israel rather than the servant that God sent. Because he didn't deserve it. None of it. And he was stricken for the transgressions of the people, and it was turned the opposite way on him rather than the people. Then we see the fourth declaration, verse 9. Though completely innocent, he was treated like a common criminal. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Turn to Luke 23. I'll explain what this means from Luke 23. You remember Jesus, when he was crucified? He was crucified between two nice guys, right? No, he was crucified between two criminals who actually deserved punishment. Look at Luke 23, verse 33, and that's what it means, that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Verse 33 of Luke 23, when they came to the place called the Skull, they were there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Drop down to verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So whatever was said, this guy, who knows if he had been involved in Jesus' ministry, in other words, been had contact with it at some point, somehow he knew that Jesus was innocent. It doesn't necessarily say. But verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So here we see that Jesus was hung between two criminals who deserved it. Can I add just a small comment about this, a small rabbit trail about dying between these two criminals, and one being, hey, would you save me? And the other being mocking Jesus. Just a comment here. I don't doubt that it's truly amazing, the grace of the Lord, that he saved this individual and said, this criminal, I'm going to take, I'll see you in heaven. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's no mistaking the grace of God there. However, let me just say this. Too many people look to this passage, and I've heard people use this as a proof text that this is what I'm going to do before I die. I'm going to have a deathbed, and I'm going to repent of my sins and get right with God before I die. Not everybody has a deathbed. Some people die suddenly. Some people die in their cars. We don't need to go in all the ways that you can die suddenly. However, you know that. No, we're not promised a deathbed. In other words, don't use this as a proof text to say, I'm going to have a deathbed someday. You may not. Well, then what should I do? Repent now, before it's too late. Turn to God, get right with God now. Don't wait, because you may not have this experience at this time. I remember it's not the first time it's happened in my life, or hearing about these stories. I had a patient, hospice patient, and she knew she was dying soon, obviously. Anyway, she said she wanted me to come back. We had a short visit. The first visit wanted me to come back. I was on it. It was a Monday. She said, come back next Monday and we'll talk about spiritual things. Please bring some booklets and some material and we'll read over them. And I would love to hear what you have to say about spiritual things. Okay. Wonderful. This is great. And not everybody says that. She died on the weekend before I got a chance to go back. And that's sad. We don't wait for a deathbed. You can't, because you may not get one. That's what happens in life. I know what I was going to say to her, but I don't know what all her motives were, and it doesn't matter, but you're not guaranteed anything. Nothing. Anyway, that's my little rabbit trail. I'm done now. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, he says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And we know what that means. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, remember there's a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was also part of the Sanhedrin, but Luke 23 tells us that he had nothing to do with sentencing Jesus at all. He was righteous in the matter and he was waiting for the kingdom of God, actually. But Matthew 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So he partook in a rich man's tomb, right? Who himself would also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, it's interesting. We don't know really a whole lot about Joseph. Why did he have a tomb in Jerusalem? Perhaps he lived there. He just hewn it out of the rock. It was a new tomb, but it falls right into the hand of God's sovereign plan, didn't it not? That's all really matters there. We don't know why he was there. We don't know what was going on, but God planned it all to be that way. Back to verse 9 of our text. Then it says, because he had done no violence. In other words, he had a grave assigned to him, even though he had done no violence. He was going to die, even though he did nothing wrong, nor were there deceit found in his mouth. So violence, we see in verse 9, deceit at the end of verse 9, together embrace that the Savior, the servant, was sinless, guiltless, did nothing wrong, committed no violence, means that he did no harsh or injurious conduct, none of these things. Now, this word for violence is the Hebrew word, and you'll probably recognize it, it's Hamas or Hamas. The Hebrew word for violence and the Hamas group in Israel area has nothing to do with it. Hamas is actually it's an acronym in Arabic that means an Islamic resistance movement. Anyway, whether they made it to be the same thing, I don't know. But they are a group that's filled with violence, obviously, but I don't think it has anything to do with the Hebrew word. But why I say that is because you're going to hear that a lot being circulated around. Anyway, you're welcome. But anyway, this word for violence is always in connection with sinful violence, active hostility planned or performed, violence of war. But there was none of that in his mouth. He didn't even say or have any thoughts or desire for revenge. At the end of verse 9, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Is reversed to a wicked heart, ulterior motives, deceitfulness expressed in words. Now think about that. He was treated harshly, unkind, but never uttered an unkind word back in return. Which again, to me, is profound. It's pretty amazing. As someone, when someone falsely accuses you or says something that is not right or untruthful or whatever, mistreats you, you want revenge. You want to slap them more, to do something, anything to get them back at them. Slash their tires, I don't know. Anyway, you shouldn't do that. But anyway, but this morning I began with the demise of a nation and what we ought to do. This is what Jesus did. He was under the control, although they were unjust, under their control. And he didn't lash out. He wasn't unkind. And this is, I hope this passage reminds us of how we should face injustice. Things aren't going to just turn over overnight, and people aren't going to be nice to you, and there's injustice in our country, in our area, in our state, in our city, and whatever. So the best way to respond to injustice is what we see Jesus doing here. Being committed to God. Being committed to God and submitting to God. Again, I'll state it again just in case if you didn't catch it. We're not to submit to other people's sin. We're to submit to their authority if they're in a place of authority, but not to their sin. If they say, hey, you need to sin in this way, which they probably won't say it that way, but you know what I mean. You need to do this and you know it's a sin. No, I'm not going to submit to that. No. But we do submit to their authority as we are able. Now, for the application, the prime application is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting, because in this section of 1 Peter, In verse 13, he says, submit to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Pick up verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In other words, if you're going to go commit a crime, expect to be treated harshly. But if you're going to obey God and you're treated misharmed or treated unjustly for obeying God, well, this finds favor with God. This is what Jesus did. He keeps going. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, that is submissive behavior, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps or his steps. So here's the big question. How do we follow in the footsteps of the Lord? I mean, it's not fair. He was perfect, right? He's perfect. He never sinned. How? We can't do that. Can't do that. Well, should Peter be giving commands if we can't do it? Obviously, there's a way to do it, isn't there? Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience. And you say, wait a minute, God doesn't learn obedience. God doesn't learn anything because he's God. He knows everything. Correct. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews and what's Peter talking about? His humanity. He was a man. A sinless man. But he still had to learn obedience. Jesus obeyed every step of the way from a toddler, which is astounding, right? Toddlers are known for disobedience, aren't they? To a child, he obeyed as a child. And maybe even more astounding, he obeyed as a teenager. Never rolled his eyes. Never, you know, pointed out his brothers, hey, they're doing this thing wrong again, you know, being a tattletale. All the way to adulthood. This is incredible when you consider your own life and your own children that there's no way you could have done that. So he obeyed his earthly parents, governing authorities, teachers, rabbis. He never sinned against his siblings, never rolled his eyes when he was asked to do something, never fought with his siblings, never did those things. So for Jesus, he learned to obey in increasingly difficult divine ways and all the way up to the most difficult thing, that is the cross. But he had to learn obedience through all those things. And God gave him these tasks to do. In other words, another way to say this is that his obedience was not easily obtained. Obedience is never easy. Just because, even for his sake, just because he was God doesn't mean obedience was easy. Why? Because he was a human being like you and I. This is why Peter can say something like, follow his example and follow in his steps. Why? Because we can. Because we can obey. Notice what Peter keeps on going. Notice this text of scripture that he uses. He uses Isaiah 53. Verse 21, leaving you an example to follow you in his footsteps or his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, 9. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself, committing himself to him who judges rightly. And that's what we're called to do. Commit yourself to God, even in the face of injustice, even when it doesn't seem fair or it's not right or people are mean and they're ugly. That's what he's saying to do. Now, is that an easy task? No, it's rather difficult. Can be. But we commit ourselves to God. This is why we don't place our faith, our trust in government. You don't place your faith and trust in a human being. You don't place your faith and trust in an institution. You place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and commit yourself to him and follow in his steps. Thankfully, we are not required to take on the responsibility of practicing the things that only God can. This is why Peter says follow in his footsteps, meaning while he was on earth, the things that he did, his obedience to God. So we're here, this is what we learn. Unquestioning subjection to God is required by those who believe. That's us. Unquestioning subjection or submission to God. But what do we do? But God, this is unjust. This thing makes me feel uncomfortable. These people say this and I don't like it and on, right? It's okay to take these things to God. But just don't utter them to them. You can tell them they're acting unjust. but they may not change. You can share the gospel with them, but they may not change. Your circumstances may not change. This is why we have unquestioning submission to God and His authority. Now, you say, this is not really a Christmas message. Well, that's fine. It doesn't have to be. We're talking about Jesus. That's a Christmas message. You're welcome. Anyway, so to sum up, can we really be like Jesus? Absolutely, yes. We face a little bit something a little bit harder because we have a sin nature and we sin. But He still learned obedience, so can we. He came not only to save us from our sin, but to demonstrate what a life committed to God looks like. He did it. And if He can do that in the face of unjust injustice and ugliness and ugly behavior, well, I think we can. Well, the Bible's saying that we can too. We don't need all the answers as to why there is this or that injustice or why this or that is happening. Because if you do that, ask why, it leads you down a rabbit hole that you can't get out of, and it's scary, isn't it? Why? Rather, stop with the whys and say, but thank you, God, and rejoice in His goodness. We need to be reminded of these difficult circumstances, or in these circumstances, is that we need to be committed to God, and that's where we should stand. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us about Jesus and the suffering that He went through. Thank You that You brought Him to this earth to save us from our sins and also to teach us how and what it looks like to be committed to God. Lord, we fall short. We fall short of responding to injustice in the same manner that Jesus did. But we want to be like Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we would, from Scripture, we know that we must submit to Your authority. We must be filled with the Spirit, and so that we can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's what we want, especially in light of the injustice that He went through and the difficult people He had to endure and the hypocrisy and the sham trials that He endured. We pray that we would respond like Him in difficult circumstances, that we'd be committed to You even when things turn ugly. We pray, in light of all this, we pray for our nation that those who are in charge would repent and turn to You and trust You. We pray also, probably first, really, the churches in America would turn and repent and trust in You so that others would follow as well. We pray that we would be committed to You, God, and do what's right in Your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.